It is a great privilege to be a part of this fellowship. I have not said anything specifically to the church since I've come on board. I just kind of showed up one day and everybody looked at me and said, "Who is that? The bald guy that sings." I am grateful to you that you have made the choice to encourage me to be here. It is an honor to think that God is not done with me in this area, and I'm grateful that you have shown the trust that you have in me to invite me to join you. I'm grateful to be a part of this project, and I know that God is going to bless it as he already has. And so I appreciate Clint. You know, somebody said, "Clint's here. Why isn't he preaching?" Well, we ought to throttle him for doing so, but he went on vacation this last week. And so he said, "Wayne, would you please consider stepping in?" We are going to be talking about basically the 4 weeks that lead into the celebration of the birth of Christ. And that may or may not be something that you do or don't do as a matter of practice. But I believe that since everybody in the world feels like is at least considering the birth of Christ and the story of Jesus, that we ought to capitalize on that and let people know who the Christ of the Word is. And so we gather today to celebrate the joy of the coming King. And before we do that, I want you to pray with me. Lord our God, we bow to you because you have been in control from the beginning. You know what your promises have been from the garden onward, and we have been the beneficiaries of all those promises being fulfilled, all your faithfulness being demonstrated. And because of the sending of your Son into this world, we not only have a great story to tell, we have a great future in which we can be confident. And in such confidence, dear Lord, we can find joy, real joy. And I pray that you will bless this message today, that we will get a glimpse of how that works. And I pray that I won't get in your way. Let your word be spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, waiting is hard. I decided to put that into a Google search. You know how that goes. And in doing so, I found a quote from a Psychology Today article. And I wanted to read this to you. I thought this was very good. "Waiting often includes a range of difficult emotions, such as uncertainty, anxiety, and impatience. When we wait for outcomes, be it test results, job offers, or personal news, we experience a sense of being stuck, as the outcome often dictates our next steps." In other words, we're waiting for the next thing to happen. When it happens, we'll know what we're going to do. "This feeling of being in limbo can be draining as we grapple with the unknown and the potential for disappointment." You know, as children, we found it hard to wait, right? Especially when it comes to Christmas. Maybe we find it hard to wait for our birthday. Or maybe somebody said, "Hey, we're going camping," or "We're going to Disney World," or so on. And there's this anticipation as we wait. Is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time yet? And the children are excited about what's coming because they've heard the promise that it's coming from a reliable source. And they have this great anticipation that when it comes, there's going to be an explosion of joyful celebration because of what's coming. But as we grow older, these events become a little more sophisticated. As we grow older, we wait for that graduation day, or maybe the wedding day that's coming, or maybe it's the due date that's about to happen. And we look at these days like they are times of great joy. They're going to change our life. And when our life is changed, it's going to be taking off in a direction that will be upward and onward and better. We're excited about these days. But sometimes that anticipation isn't rewarded. Sometimes, when expectations are not met, Sometimes when our expectations are not met, when events happen, the desired outcome doesn't come. Too much time passes. The promises don't seem to be close by. Don't seem to be close by anymore. We become drained. We become disappointed. We become even maybe a little bit traumatized because we just thought, knew there was something good around the corner and it's not happening. It's hard to find joy if our waiting and expectations aren't fulfilled, at least as we perceive they should be. Now, with those things in mind, I want to go to the last two verses of the Old Testament. Seems like a weird place to start, but let's start there. The last two verses of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we get over to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and we have this great proclamation. Behold, I am going to send you, God says, Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And the congregation went, yay, right? Oh my goodness. What a dreadful word to end the Old Testament with. At least it seemed to be that way. But do you know that from the jump, the Jewish people would read this passage and they would see in this passage hope. They would see in this passage this great coming victorious person who was going to take the place of the leader of the nation. And they were excited about what was to come. But there was one big problem. You see, after this incredible prophecy, God went silent for 400 years. Think about that for just a minute. There were no more new prophets. There were no more men or women walking around proclaiming a message from God that was new, that was something authored by God. At least there didn't seem to be. And there didn't seem to be any great interventions by God. As a matter of fact, the world seemed to kind of take a bad turn for the next four centuries. Now, we're on this side of history, so we know that during this 400 years, God was active. God was really active. As a matter of fact, he was quietly building an infrastructure that he would use 400 years later. But, you know, you've got this, the Persians are in charge, and then eventually came the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and they conquered the whole land and they brought with them all their idols. And then you had the Syrians who popped up and the evil Antiochus Epiphanes, which I'm not going to tell you anything about him. I just like saying the name. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was evil. And there was a rebellion eventually along this time. And there was some relief. The Jewish Maccabean War came along and there was this wonderful time when they had a taste of independence, but that didn't last too long. The Romans came along and took care of that. And all this time, the Jews are oppressed and they are downtrodden. But there's something else going on. A common language. A common language that permeated the land. As a matter of fact, even the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into this common language, the language Greek. And Jesus himself probably quoted from this great translation of the Old Testament, which we've come to know as the Septuagint. And then roads were built, and communication was established, and commerce brought people from all over the world. And there was a united cultural connection between everybody that needed to be in place before the 400 years was up. But the Jews were oppressed mainly during this time, and they were enslaved. And the cultural norm was not a worship of Jehovah God. The cultural norm was idol worship. Surrounded them, permeated their culture. All momentum for God's promises, this great victory that they were looking forward to, had become folklore, legend, because it was just so long ago. But even throughout these circumstances, there remained under the surface this bubbling wonderment about God. Was there something still coming? Was God still active? Would he yet intervene for his people, even though he had been silent for so long? We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about silence in just a moment. But first, we're going to interrupt this sermon and sing a song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Sing with me. Matter of fact, stand with me and let's sing it together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. Now, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as a curse is found, far as a curse is found, far as a curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Amen. Please be seated. Author John Eldridge wrote this in one of his books. He said, without the anticipation of better things ahead, we will have no heart for the journey. I think that's quite a profound statement. If you were a non-Jewish person who was born in the first century, there would be no consideration or anticipation that the world was about to be turned on its head. Rome was overseeing the world, commerce and currency were established, everyone knew how to conduct business, everyone knew where everybody was, the pecking order was. Everyone seemed to know their place. Jewish culture was seen by the Gentile world as odd, even annoying to the ruling class, because, you know, if these people pay their taxes and they don't cause trouble, then they're tolerated. But these Jewish people were a passionate people that needed to be closely watched, Rome thought. This is because they had this delusion that they were holding on to in the Roman mind. They were in their place in the world. They believed that these prophecies that were told of old, which are now over 400 years old, that these prophecies, the Jewish believe, would make them a great nation ruling the world. There was this filter that the Jews seemed to be using that said that God's promises, when they come, are going to kick Rome off the throne and make everybody else kind of bow down to the God of Israel and thus put Israel in a place of honor. Somehow in their estimation, the Jewish nation was not meant to be merely a servant to the world. It was meant to rule the world. All the prophecies that were yet to be fulfilled were being run through a Jewish filter of Jewish nationalism. Sure, there were prophecies that were kind of hard to understand. Bethlehem, you know, little hovel town over there. There's that pesky Isaiah passage or two which talked about the suffering servant who would be despised and rejected by men, who would be pierced for our transgressions. Yeah, that doesn't sound like the Messiah that we want to have. But those prophecies were going to diminish the religious leadership's idea of who the Messiah ought to be. So they didn't really bring it up very often. They wanted their Messiah to be a king, to rule, to be a Messiah who would establish the people to a place of honor and power in the world order. Surely the Messiah who would come to save them would be powerful and would be political and would be a mighty conquering king. During the first century, there was an ongoing stirring up by the Jewish religious leadership that the time of Messiah was coming and very near, and the ancient prophecies in their estimation seemed to be lining up, and they were right, but just not in the way they thought. Everything in the Jewish world was becoming unsettled. The anticipation of messianic prophecies becoming fulfilled was beginning to permeate the region. Even the spiritual world was ramping up, and there was more demonic activity than in just about any other time. It felt that way, and at least. This is the playing field. This is where we come to Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're in the third book of the Bible. We're in the very first chapter. And I want us to pick up a story. A story that of a young and unmarried virgin woman by the name of Mary. Mary would have been seen as an impossible twist in the expected narrative. The Messiah who would come in power, who would reestablish a nation to Jewish sovereignty, would not come through some nondescript teenager in a hick town. This didn't fit the authorized version of the story. But here we are in a backwater place called Nazareth, when an angel appears to a young virgin, makes the following proclamation on behalf of God. Do not be afraid, Mary. Verse 30. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, which is a word that could be translated as saved or savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, that was obviously scary for Mary. But when you sit there and think about it, all right, I'm a virgin woman. I'm going to remain a virgin, but I'm going to be pregnant. And I'm going to be pregnant with the child of God. I'm going to tell everybody about that, right? According to Luke's gospel, that's not what happened. She decided to leave this little bitty community where everybody knew everybody and go to be with a relative of hers who was having a similar experience. Mary leaves and she goes to a relative's home by the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is an older woman who is married to a priest named Zechariah. And when Mary arrives, she also sees that Elizabeth is miraculously pregnant, and her relative greets her by saying the following. She says, beginning in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. It is Mary's response to Elizabeth's words where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. A very amazing piece of Jewish poetry, authored, I believe, with the inspiration of the Spirit through the words of Mary. Mary sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." With all the things going on around the time that Mary was pregnant, there was a lot of uncertainty. There was a lot of confusion. The popular narrative about the coming Messiah was based on misinformation and passionate misinterpretation of the prophecies that had been given so long ago. The religious machine was going to stand against the narrative that a virgin in a poorer village with no pedigree or influence was going to give birth to the kind of Messiah that they proclaimed was coming. In Luke's gospel, Mary's words were written in this wonderful, beautiful song. Faith groups around the world have given this song a name. They call it the Magnificat. It is a song of praise, a song that glorifies God. It's written in the same joyful explosion of when Miriam and the children of Israel crossed the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. And in other times, like when David wrote the song, or Solomon wrote the song when the temple was being dedicated and so on. This song is given to us to welcome in what God is about to do. But I have a question for you. How could Mary sing such a joyful song, considering where she was at, circumstance she was in, and what was going on all around her? I give you three reasons. They're not the only three reasons, I'm sure, but I give you three reasons. One, she could sing such a joyful song because of what she was experiencing. You see, Mary had been visited by God in the most intimate way. She was carrying God's son. Oh my goodness. God's intervention in her life was profound and real and ongoing. And Mary had not merely heard about God from those around her, and she had not merely perceived things about God that she observed in others, and she was not just remembering what she was taught about God. She didn't just know about God, she knew God. And she knew God because of what she was experiencing with God. Secondly, Mary could sing such a joyful song because she could recount God's previous work. The song that Mary sings does not default to what everybody was teaching about him. That wasn't where she went. She went all the way back to the root of her faith, the very scriptures that she obviously had in her life, planted deeply. She recounts God's actions in her song of blessing and mercy, provision and protection and empowerment to those he loves. God's present action that's in her life right now would reflect God's love. If God blessed his people from generation to generation, she was confident that she also was going to receive that blessing. If he extended mercy, if he performed mighty deeds, if he lifted up the humble, if he filled the hungry in the past, he would do the same for her. God's past faithfulness to his people was going to be given to her. His past actions gave her this confidence. Finally, she could sing such a joyful song because of her faith in God's continuous love for her. Mary's soul was going to glorify the Lord because she saw God's work as continuous and ongoing. She knew that God's plan and presence would be with her. Therefore, she said that generations ahead would call her blessed. Very quickly, what are the lessons for us? Because I think this is important for us all. I want to challenge us with something. It's really hard to find joy if God's will is only folklore and legend in our life. You're not going to be able to put a lot of passion behind something if you just believe that it's this mythological story that might have some truth to it, but not really. It can't really apply to you. Most people give up in their joy in Christ because they don't perceive him as real. Or they don't perceive him like Mary did. Merciful, protector, provider, the lifter of our heads. Like Mary, we must have faith that the God of the ancients was and is and is to come. Amen. Secondly, God has always been in control. We have got to come to a point where we can grasp that and hold on to it. If the Holy Scriptures can be trusted, and I believe they can, then we need to find our confidence just like Mary did. Mary was able to look at the big picture, not just in the cultural conclusion, not just in what everybody was saying about God, but she could look back and see who God was. She put her trust in the God who was always in control of history, even when he was silent. He's the one who set up kingdoms. He's the one who was faithful to his promises and who was overseeing the Messiah project that he began in the garden, really probably before the garden, but he introduces it in the garden when he looks at Satan and he says, "This woman's offspring is going to bruise your head and you're only going to be able to bruise his heel." You got that picture, right? That's when the serpent's down there and he goes. This is the way God is found in the scripture. You see, where God is where joy is found. And that's why the final lesson is, even through the silence, God is with us. There are times when it feels like God is not active. I know that. There are times when he seems silent. And all of us go through periods like that, don't we? Am I the only one that goes through periods like that? Of course. Thank you. We want God's answers. There are times when we want him to give us the answer now. We have pain we're enduring. We have something that is oppressing our soul. We have uncertainty about some aspect of our future, and we're afraid of what's coming. Where is God? What is he doing? And how can I be joyful in times like these? Listen, we can learn a lot from Mary. God was calling her into a tough service. God was calling her into a threatening future and an intimidating experience. And yet, because she believed that God was with her, that God was blessing her, and that God would go with her, just like he had always done with his people, and just like he was demonstrating that he hadn't left them, even in 400 years of silence, that she would be able to endure, she would be able to overcome whatever she encountered. She just needed to wait on him. I preached in Phoenix, Arizona for about 11 years, and we had a member. Well, let me back up. Went to visit one of the local hospitals because one of our members was about to go through a very delicate surgery. And I went into his room, and it was a semi-private room, and there was another patient in there. But I went past the first patient's bed, and I went to our member's bed, and his family was there. We had a prayer together over his surgery. And then as I came around the curtain to start leaving, the person that was sitting in the bed next to him said, his wife was sitting next to the bed, and said, "Would you please pray for me and pray for my husband?" I said, "I would love to pray for you and your husband." And I did have a prayer. He was in renal failure and was in the bed. And I noticed that she was in a wheelchair. So I prayed for them and I gave them my card and I told them, "I'll be back after he's had his surgery and I'll be praying over him again and I'll come pray with you again too." And I did. And the second time I came and prayed over them, the woman whose name was Linda said, "Our preacher has never been to see us in the hospital, even though he knows we're here. My husband has renal failure and I have multiple sclerosis." And she had already become bound to a wheelchair. He calls me a couple weeks later, says, "We're coming to your church," which they did. And a few years later, he passed away. Linda is still with us, last I heard, which the last I really talked to anybody that knew was in February of this year. But Linda was one of my favorite people. When I left Phoenix, she was strapped to the wheelchair. Now she's bedridden. She has to be cared for 24 hours a day. And she knew her fate, and she knew what she was going through, and she would love for God to have healed her, and we prayed for her healing on many occasions, but she also knew that sometimes that's not the way God works. And I would ask her how she's bearing up, and we would have these conversations at the end of our time together, and there would almost always be a statement like this. She would say, "I can either live in my pain or I can trust in my God. My future is with Jesus." If Mary could be assured that God was truly with her, then the natural outcome of that would be joy. Draw near to the Lord today, and he will draw near to you. That's what the scripture says. Trust that you are serving the same God that is found throughout the scriptures. And know that even if things are silent, and they sometimes are, sometimes for a long, long time, sometimes not in the way that you wish that it would be, but you got to convince yourself that God is in control. And that God is active. There's a great lyric to a song that was on the radio several years ago, about written by a woman named Pam Thumb. But the one little lyric I've kept with me a long time: "God never promised you that it would be easy. He only promised you that you would never be alone. And he is with you." Because if we can trust that he is with us, no matter what we're going through, if we can trust that he sees us, even in our suffering, even when he's silent, we can trust him enough to find our joy. And when we find our joy, then the joy of the Lord will be our strength. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and we're going to give you an opportunity to ask for intervention and help and encouragement. If you want to have us pray over you because of the silence or because of the struggle or because of the fear, we would love to do that. If you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ and find him near to you so that you can have hope in your life for eternity, we would love for that to happen. We would love to celebrate a new birth today. It'd be the greatest moment of the day. And of the month so far, probably. Before we stand and sing, and right after this song, Sawyer, we will be standing and singing, I want to quote to you a psalm. This is from the 95th psalm. beginning in verse 1. Come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him in music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his. He made it. And his hand formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. Praise God. Let's be standing and singing.